2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We have begun a series of messages that will cross the landscape between doctrine and practice over the next several weeks and couple of months, as is my intention with this particular subject. And at the foundation of it, we are considering that fundamental truth concerning God's nature and character, which we have begun to look at last week, called the glory of God. The glory of God. I was thinking about this after the message last week. I received so many positive responses from it as I desired. We just don't want to miss terms and concepts in Scripture by allowing them to become so vague or so transcendent or so aloof that we really can't grasp a tangible definition or concept behind them. I want us not to miss the tangible elements of God's glory as they relate to us. I don't want us to fall prey to religious mantra. I don't want us to fall prey to religious talk. I want us to realize that the Word of God is God's logic, it's God's reason, it's God's rationale, it's God's propositional truth, it's God's self-disclosure and revelation of Himself, which means because God is a rational creature, then we can understand Him rationally. And so terms that are very common to us in religious vernacular can escape their substance and significance if we simply allow them to fall within sort of a Christian mantra. The glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. I don't want that to happen. And we talked about the glory of God last week in terms of two aspects of God's glory. God's essential glory. That aspect of God's glory that depicts everything that God is. God is glorious. When you think about God, you're thinking about glory. Everything about God is glorious. Every aspect of God that's been revealed to us is glorious. You know what else is glorious about God? Those things that He has not revealed to us. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's God's glory to hide stuff, let alone show us things. So we aren't trying to understand God's glory from the standpoint of comprehending it, but apprehending it. God sharing with us things about Himself that are essential to our right thinking and right conduct. And so what I shared with you last week was there's an aspect of God's glory that you and I right now in these limited bodies, in these finite minds, in this weak and feeble constitution called the flesh cannot enter into. There's an aspect of God's glory. If we saw it, it would disintegrate us immediately. God is glorious, and He uses the metaphor of light and fire to represent the pureness of His essence, the impeccableness of His being. And with that metaphor, He's teaching you and I that we can't approach it. The Bible tells us that no man has seen God at any time. The Bible says no man can see God. The Bible says only Christ dwells in that light which no man can approach unto. We are now talking about God's essential glory. Now, my confidence is because God made you in His image. You actually can identify with what I'm talking about, even though you can't fully grasp it. I'm not talking to animals. We'll talk about that day here down the line. When Brother Mephibosheth said that he was a dead dog, he was speaking metaphorically. I'm not talking to animals. I'm talking to human beings created in the image of God. And do you know God gave us minds to think on His glory? And so we talked about the necessity of us as people of God being called to virtue and glory, of recognizing that the glory of God is the ultimate aim for which He saved us. And the glory of God has to be something that is on our mind 24/7. The glory of God is that concept of God's perfections that's going to help us make right decisions down the line. The New Testament is replete with the terminology of the glory of God. And I'll remind you once again on a very practical level how the apostle put it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. That means with reference to every decision we make, every thought we're thinking, every plan and scheme and agenda of our life, which we are free to do. We are free to do those things, consider those things, weigh those things out, determine what we're going to do only in light of this. Does it glorify God? And when the child of God is walking with that maxim, with that axiom as a rule of life, you're going to find that it's going to be real difficult for you to make major mistakes in your life. Because you have a plumb line now, you have parameters now that's going to safeguard you from foolish decision making. Am I making some sense? So we talked about the glory of God with regards to that back in the book of Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And what we come to understand was Moses really wanted to get into God's essential glory. And God said, no, you can't see my glory in that way and live. But I will show you my redeeming glory. And so we made a distinction last week between God's essential glory and God's redeeming glory. And God's redeeming glory is that aspect and manifestation of God's nature and character, which God allows humanity to see, and more particularly his people, by which and through which glory God saves his people. In other words, God's redeeming glory is designed to save us. Now, since that is the case, and we saw that in the text as it was unfolded to us in a very practical way, as we move on into this next consideration, here's what I want to set forth before you. It's God's redeeming glory that you want to become fully and completely acquainted with. God's redeeming glory. That aspect of glory that God used to save you. You want to become completely acquainted with that. So let's understand some things about God's redeeming glory by staying here and going back to Exodus 34, because I want you to see a few things. Now, you can follow me in your outline as well, and this will help you also. But I want to make sure that we get these fundamentals down before we draw some lessons from our text in front of us. In the book of Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. Exodus 33, let's start there. Exodus 33, verse 19, and then Exodus 34, verse 5 and 6. I want to share a couple of what we call in our text prominent aspects of God's redeeming glory that you and I need to be aware of, conscious of, and actually operating out of in order to enjoy our relationship with God and to be fruitful and prosperous in our life. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses made the request. He said, I beseech you, show me your what? Glory. Verse 19, and he said, and I will make all my what pass before you. Who wouldn't want God to make all his goodness pass before you? Who wouldn't want that? Now, notice the disposition of God. I want you to grasp this, because some of you are going to need this to make your way through this dark world. The nature of God, when he has smiled upon you, is to show you his goodness. Now, stop thinking carnally. I already see these clouds of carnal thoughts. You are thinking God doing something for you. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is God revealing his nature. His goodness is personal. It has to do with all of his attributes so that you might know God. Remember what Moses' desire was to get to know God better? That's what I'm talking about. The reason we want to comprehend and apprehend God's glory is so that we can know him better. God says, I'm going to show you all of my goodness. I'm going to show you everything about God is good, right? I'm going to show you all my goodness. Now, watch what he says here, because this is going to help us grasp and identify and mark out what God's redeeming glory is. He says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Do you see that? It's God's goodness to proclaim his name. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 6. Father, to those that you have given me, I have manifested your name. Now, watch what he says. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Don't miss it. Here's the goodness of God and his redeeming purpose for you and me. To be gracious and to be merciful. To be gracious and to be merciful. Park it right there, you theologues. The prominent predisposition, that chief characteristic of God manifested in his redeeming glory to us, is to be understood as his grace and his mercy. You can go home now. Listen to me. If you do know God in the truth of the gospel, you know him to be a God of grace and a God of mercy. See, the people that know God know this. This is the experience of grace for the people of God. God has been to us gracious and he has been merciful. Isn't that right? And what God just told Moses, because remember now, Moses had a job that he knew was impossible. Leading 1.8 million people into the land of Canaan, and they were all rebel, stiff-necked sinners. And he realized he couldn't do it by himself, and he had to get God's assurance that God was with him. And God told him, this is how you will know my ways. Because Moses is saying, Father, I need to know your ways. When you know somebody, you know their ways, right? You know what I like to eat, don't you? You know what I don't like to eat. When you know somebody's ways, you know something about them. And what Moses wanted to know was, how would God be a month from now when these silly religious folk break out in another idolatrous act of rebellion? Are you hearing me? Would God just open up the ground, swallow them all up, and just start with Moses? That's what he said. Moses, I'll wipe them out. Me and you will start all over again. So God, Moses was saying, I need to know how you act. Now, child of God, if you know, having walked with Christ for many years, how he acts, you can be confident that the way God acted 20 years ago is the way he'll act today. And the way he's acting today, he'll be acting 20 years from now, because our God doesn't change. He's immutable, right? His ways are consistent. And this is how we can trust him. But we've got to know his ways. So what he just revealed to Moses, which I want you to get, is the predominant character flowing from God's redeeming glory is that he is gracious and that he is merciful. Now you have your answer as to why God doesn't smack people down when they act a fool. And you've been wondering, why God not taking him out? He's been acting like that for the last 30 years. And when you finish asking that question, ask this question. How come he didn't take me out with him? Because God is gracious and God is merciful. Are you guys hearing me? God is gracious and God is merciful. Now, we're getting ready to explain that, because that has been prostituted in this religious age, right along with the love of God and other things too. But I want you to grab this now. God is gracious and God is merciful. Now you brothers can take your shoes off and relax, and you sisters can loosen your girdle, because that's the way God is to his people. Otherwise, we would be walking in fear and trepidation every day over against this holy and righteous God who deserves to punish us because of our sin. But because of his nature, we can rest. Isn't that what God has called us to? He says, I will make my presence to go with you, and I will give you rest. How do you rest in the midst of a consuming fire unless he tells you that he is by nature gracious? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I just want to press that home so that you don't make a caricature or neglect to recognize God's nature and actions toward you and those like you who don't deserve it. Well, the reason why God acts this way is because this is who he is in his redeeming glory. And by the way, that's what he wants to flow from us to others as well. That's a piece of application. Be gracious. Be merciful. So now let's develop this, because this is critically important. As we are contemplating God's graciousness and mercy, look with me over at verse 6 of chapter 34. Because what he told Moses he was going to do, He did. And I want you to see it over in verses 5 and 6 again before we move on. And the Lord descended in a cloud, and he stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Lord God, that's Jehovah Almighty, Elohim, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Do you see it? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Which means, listen to me, saints, as we develop this, when God is gracious and God is merciful, that does not mean he won't punish sin, or else the cross means nothing. What he's saying right here is that he will be gracious and he will be merciful for a long time before he visits iniquity. Has that been the case for you? See what I'm getting at? He will be merciful and he will be gracious for a long time. But he won't always let folk get away with sin, because he's a just God. And so we have grasped now that aspect of God's redeeming glory for which you and I can breathe. Now, I want you to do this in your own time to augment this truth. Go through the Bible and look up everywhere mercy and grace is mentioned. You will find, if you just start with the Psalms, King David knew something about God's grace and God's mercy. David constantly talked about the mercy of God in the Psalms. He constantly extolled God for his mercy, called men to his mercy, declared God's mercy. And you know what he said about God's mercy? He said the whole earth is full of God's mercy. You know what else David said concerning God's mercy? He says your mercies are over all your works. Somehow David was given insight into the character of God's redeeming glory in his handiwork called creation. Now, if you can receive that, that'll help you live your life in a lot less of an anxious state. To be able to interpret this world with all of this mess going on and still see God's mercy in it, that means you're thinking God's thoughts after him. That means you understand what God is doing. You recognize that God has acted in a way in his mercy that has allowed us to live on his planet all this time. Acting a fool. Got it? David said it in the Psalms, thy mercies are everlasting. I think it's one of the Psalms. He said, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for his loving kindness endures forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I can tell you, when you are at your wit's end and when you are really hurting and when you have fallen into the depths of your sin, what I'm talking about will be rich to you. When you are in the depth of the pit and the only thing you can hope for is the mercy of God, and the Spirit of God reminds you that God's mercies never exhaust, they never empty, they never dry up, then you can hope in the midst of a dry well. Are you hearing me? This is very important. That's the reason I'm riding it now, because we're getting ready to move on from it. But I want you to understand, and the people of God must be men and women who understand the mercy and grace of God. That is the essence of our message. Now, mercy and grace appear to be in the Bible almost synonymous terms. They are not the same Hebrew words, nor are they the same Greek words. And so there are nuances. They are two sides of the same coin. And they result ultimately in the same end, that is salvation. Wherever you see the mercy of God and the grace of God coupled together, you can be sure salvation is to follow. So we read in Psalm 119, verse 41, David said, let thy mercies, O Lord, come unto me also, even your salvation according to your word. Paul took this up in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 5, verse 4, when he said, but God, who is rich in what? Mercy, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now here comes grace, for by grace are you saved. And Paul does that a lot through the New Testament. Mercy, grace. Mercy, grace. Mercy, grace. What is God doing today? He's being merciful. What is God doing? He's restoring grace. Are you guys hearing me? He's being merciful. He's restoring grace. Now let's talk about the nuances. Mercy is slightly different than grace. Mercy is the negative act of God towards the object of his favor. And what I mean by that is when God acts in mercy, God does not do something. When God acts in mercy, God defers. He withholds. He restrains. That's mercy. When God is acting in mercy, God is acting opposite of what he should act in that case, which is just. When God is being merciful, God is deferring what he should do and doing something else. And this is where grace comes in, because grace is the positive act of God. God, in his grace, does something for us that he didn't have to do, that from our vantage point, he shouldn't have done. But he did it anyway. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, to build this case, I want to use just a case scenario in the New Testament. Go with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see this. In the Gospel of Luke, it talks about this, where we are dealing with a very, very prominent parable called the parable of the Good Samaritan. You guys know that parable? The parable of the Good Samaritan, just in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. I want to just share a couple of points there to help us see this. Now, what I just noted was that when God acts in mercy, he does not do something. But when God acts in grace, he does do something. And we will see both of those here. In the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord is teaching some major lessons about what it means to be a neighbor to somebody, because that was the question that came to him by this proud Pharisee, the Lord Jesus gave the parable about a man who had come from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Isn't that what the text said? And he fell among thieves. He fell among thieves, and the thieves almost killed him. The language there is he was half dead. Now watch this. What our Lord said was there was a Levite and a priest who came by, and when they saw him, they went the other way. Now that was neither mercy nor grace. That's what we call religion. Powerless religion. Personal religion. Caring about yourself religion. And Jesus was actually dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this point. And then he said there was a Samaritan that came along. Remember that? Just to help you, that Samaritan is not you. Now there was a Samaritan that came along, and the Samaritan operated in both of these spheres. He first executed mercy. He first executed mercy. What do you mean, Pastor? He did not do what those other two men did. He did not pass this man by. He could have, but he was merciful. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He could have, but he was merciful. You and I could sit back and we could surmise that this fellow came down from Jerusalem, he passed through Jericho. Now, he knew Jericho was full of thieves and crooks. And because he passed through that road, he probably was a thief and a crook himself. So he probably deserved what he got. So we're talking justice now, aren't we? You don't think like that. We're talking justice now. But remember, God does not predominantly act in justice. Because if he were acting in justice, he'd let all of us go. And so the Good Samaritan came by, and what the text tells us he did not do, he did not pass him by. I want you to see it, verse 32. Are you there? I'm sorry, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Do you see that? And he saw him, and he had what? Compassion on him. That's what our Lord is talking about. Look over in verse 37. Understand that our Lord is addressing the illustration of mercy. And Jesus said to the ruler, the ruler responded to Jesus' question, then who was neighbor unto the one who fell among thieves? Verse 37, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Show mercy in what way? He didn't pass him by. He didn't pass him by. He didn't leave him alone. You've done that. And I've done that. That's why I'm saying you're not the Good Samaritan. I know you think you do good, but you, most of the time you pass everybody by. I do. I do. Don't you tell the truth. You leave this stuff to somebody else. You need to stop thinking you're all that because you're not. You just are not. Let's get real. We do things when it's convenient for us. We do things when there is a benefit. We do things with the aim of reciprocity. We don't just do things and get ourselves in trouble because we're being merciful. A merciful disposition is not natural to you and me. How many times have you drove by that man or that woman on the freeway all alone, struggling to fix that tire, and then you just pray for them? I had to help you. Because, you know, we think we're the Good Samaritan. You're just not. You're just... Is it true? I think today I'm going to start stopping and helping people. Yeah, right. We'll see. I guarantee you, if you got an appointment that you need to be at, you not going to abandon your appointment to help him. You might call 911, but you're not going to do it. Because you and I are not the Good Samaritan. The parable is not about a philanthropic disposition on the part of our fellow man. This is not socialism. This is why I really don't like this construct called socialism, because it's filled with so much hypocrisy. Be good, be nice, be kind, but understand you are not all that. You are very selfish human being, and you do things for an end that meets your goal. You are seeking glory out of what you do. That's how we do it. And whenever we do something to seek glory, it is not true mercy. It is not true compassion. Are you hearing me? And it's not true grace. Even if in what you do, you want those people to give you thanks, it's not grace, it's merit. I'm getting ready to deal with that. There's only one person who has been very compassionate, merciful, and gracious, and that is the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? Christ alone has done for us what we could not do and didn't require of us what he should require of us, because he's merciful and he's gracious. Now, to be gracious is to act positively towards someone. Now, watch the grace of God. As he providentially came by this man, in grace, look at verse 33 again, he came where he was. See it? That's a positive act. In grace, he came where he was, and when he saw him, in grace, he had compassion on him, and he went to him. And he bound up his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. That's the grace of God in Christ to undeserving, hell-bound sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Do you see that? That's what God did for me. That's what God did for you if you've discovered the grace of God. He came to you. He looked on you. He had compassion on you. He poured in the oil of his spirit, the wine of his grace. And by his power, he took you to his hand. And he took care of you. And he's taking care of us now. Isn't that good? That's just the truth. Now, that's what grace is, ladies and gentlemen. That's what grace is, and that's what we're getting about to see in our text now. So I wanted you to understand the distinction. Now, let's go on back and let's do some work. Because now we've been talking about grace and mercy, the distinction between the two in relationship to this dominant attribute, that characteristic that is seen in God's redeeming glory. And now I want us to see in our text something more specific about God's redeeming glory in the area of God's grace, because that's what I'm dealing with right now. I'm talking to you today about the grace of God. The title of our message is The Glory of His Sovereign Grace. You guys see that? Now, some of you understand what that means. A lot of you don't. The glory of His sovereign grace. Whenever God acts, it's glorious. The account before us is a glorious illustration of God's sovereign grace. If you're saved, you and I are objects of His what? Grace. We're objects of His mercy. We're vessels of mercy. We're objects of mercy. That's what he's getting ready to bestow on right here. In the area of God's redeeming glory, grace is a concept that you must know. Grace is a concept that you must know. No Christian is fit for telling anybody anything about God who doesn't know about the grace of God. Flowing from God's redeeming glory, first and foremost, is His grace and His mercy. His grace and His mercy. Now, His grace and His mercy are seen in an account that's before us that's quite remarkable. I just want to share a few things about this, and I hope God begins to help you to see what we are dealing with here. We are dealing with a God of grace and mercy to a man who did not deserve it. Does that sound like you? Now, if you have your outline, we're going to deal with this contextually. In our context, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, we are dealing with a conflict. And we are dealing with a warfare. That's the historical narrative. A conflict is where there are people who are at odds with one another. You know, like husbands and wives. A warfare is when tribes or nations are at war with one another. And the historical context here is a warfare between the house of Saul and the house of David. We are actually in the midst of a heated campaign where King David has taken the throne, but his chief adversary in the kingdom is still the house of King Saul. That's the context in which this battle is taking place, in the which we are about to see something glorious about how God saved. So in order for you to see this, I want you to back up to chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Samuel 3, verse 1, so that you can understand what I'm saying. I want you to see this now. We'll come back here in a moment. 2 Samuel 3, 1, are we there? Now listen to the language, saints. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Got it? Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Go back to your text. We'll come back here a little later on. That's our context. And if you were reading your Bible and you read 2 Samuel chapter 1 all the way through chapter 9, what you would find out is David and his men are fighting, and there are some horrific battles going on. And you know, in this age, this politically incorrect age of wars, and you know, we don't like to fight wars. That's part of human nature. That's part of human nature. Wars are a part of human nature. Because man by nature is sinful and man by nature is vicious, without wars to subdue men and bring them into check, the whole world go mad. Wars will be here, as Jesus said, until Jesus comes. We shall have wars and rumors of wars until the end of the world. We can cry peace all we want to, but without Christ, there is no peace in the world. And that's because God has left man to his natural character. And that is hostile and vile and vicious. He's turned his pruning hooks to sword. He's turned his plowshare into spears. What he should have been used for cultivating the land, he's stabbing his brother. That's what you get on the job. Am I telling the truth? And that's what's going on in our text. But there are a greater lesson here. For those of you who know the gospel, you understand that earthly things point to spiritual things. You understand that the Old Testament is pointing to the reality of the new. We understand that we are dealing with spiritual realities here. And what we've got going on in our context is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. We got the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. We got a battle going on here between Adam 1, represented in Saul, and Adam 2, the last Adam, represented in Jesus Christ. What we've got in our text here is the battle between those who are true believers, who are spiritual in nature, seated in heavenly places, trying to think God's thoughts after him, over against worldlings who love this world, who despise God, and they are at war with God and are at war with God's people. Is that the truth? That's what we are dealing with here. Now, this is quite remarkable, because in the midst of this warfare, guess what David is doing? He's saving sinners. And in the midst of this spiritual warfare that's going on in our world, guess what our Lord Jesus, who is the greater David, doing? Saving sinners. He's being what he said he would be in his redeeming glory, gracious and merciful. You guys got that? So in the midst of this conflict, there are some wonderful things going on in our chapter, which brings us to our second point. Look at point number two in your outline. This is critical for you. A covenant between two for the benefit of another. A covenant between two for the benefit of another. Isn't it strange how 2 Samuel opens up? It opens up this way, chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now here Saul's children, his nieces, his nephews, his cousins, his brothers are fighting David's house fiercely. And yet David, in the midst of this conflict, is saying, "Is there anybody in Saul's house left in the midst of this battle with whom I may show kindness?" Why is he doing that? Because of a covenant. Now hear me. There was a covenant made between two parties before that which is taking place took place. And in that covenant, David promised to Jonathan to do Jonathan's house good all the days of his life. Now that covenant, ladies and gentlemen, is the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant, the gospel. That's the message we preach. That God in Christ has made a covenant, wherein God has been pleased to do for certain people like you and me what he didn't have to do, and on the basis of a relationship with somebody else. Are you guys hearing me? This is quite remarkable. We talked about this in our theology class as we are addressing the subject of Christology. Whenever you think about the gospel, don't start with time, start with eternity. The gospel started in eternity past. It started before the world began. It started in the mind and decree and purpose of God. It started among the triune God in their own glorious counsel as they determined to create a world through which they would get glory to themselves in the salvation of sinners who would fall into sin and plunge themselves into ruin. And God would be pleased through his redeeming glory to have a people to the praise of the glory of his grace for all eternity. That's the reason for which this world was made. Is that true? Now, let me say it one more time for those of you who don't understand the gospel. The gospel does not start with man. It starts with God. The gospel does not start in time. It starts in eternity. The gospel doesn't start with your decision. It starts with God's purpose. The gospel does not start with men. It starts with God. Are you guys hearing me? And so here's David in a position of real prominence, because if you were to go back to the third chapter, you would find that though there was war between David's house and Saul's house, the text tells us that David waxed stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Isn't that what it said? Now what that's speaking to, ladies and gentlemen, is the success of the gospel as it goes into all the world, so that men and women all over the world come to hear about the crown rights of Jesus Christ, whom God has made Lord of all. Are you hearing me? For the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been being preached around the world. He told his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel." The gospel is in every place in the world right now. There are men and women in every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue who are calling upon the Lord. Some lesser, some more. The gospel is triumphant, isn't it? Christ still sits as Lord, and he's calling people to himself from glory by his Spirit through the ministry of the Word. We're about to see that. Now, why does God save a sinner? He doesn't save a sinner because of something in the sinner. He saves a sinner because of a covenant he made with his son, Jesus Christ. This is where you find the phrase, listen to me, "for Christ's sake." Got it? Why are you saved? For Christ's sake. Why did God look on you? For Christ's sake. Why did God draw you to himself? For Christ's sake. Why are you going to glory? For Christ's sake. Do you see what the text says? For Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. That's a characteristic of grace that you and I must understand. There were two parties who operated in agreement. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want you to see it for yourself. 1 Samuel 20, before we move on. Now, what I'm doing, saints, is I'm talking to you about an aspect of God's grace that you must know. I'm talking to you about an aspect of God's grace that you must know. You must not be free to tell people that you know about the grace of God. And then you begin to define God's grace contrary to what the Bible teaches. So here we go. We are in the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, and I'm going to be reading verses 14 through verse 18. And you'll see that in this context, David and Jonathan have come to a crucial point. Here's where they've come to. David and Jonathan love each other like brothers. Is that true? It's just fascinating when you read the story. Fascinating. Fascinating how God can knit two people's heart together. The precariousness that is the backdrop to this love is that David is the arch enemy of Jonathan's father. Jonathan's father hates David. You guys got that? Jonathan's father is the king. Jonathan has right to the crown. For Jonathan to love whom his father hates sets Jonathan up to be at odds with his father. I'm talking gospel right now. Are you hearing me? For Jonathan to have this kind of love for David puts Jonathan at odds with David. So Jonathan knows that because he's given over, Jonathan has given it all up. David, you the man. You the man, David. He stripped himself of his armor. He stripped himself of his privileges. He told David, I know God's revealed it to me that you're going to be the man on the throne. But now, when you get on the throne, this is what I want from you, since you love me. Listen to verse 14. This is Jonathan speaking to David. Oh, let me start back at verse 13. The Lord do so much more to Jonathan. This is David speaking. But if it please my father, this is Jonathan, I'm sorry. The Lord do so much and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, David, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with you as he was before with my father. And you shall not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not. He's already told Jonathan that when he takes the throne, he won't kill Jonathan. You guys got that? Verse 15. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindred from my house forever. Do you see that? Thou shalt not cut off my kindred from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that wonderful? You can go back to our text. That's the context for which David is now prompted to say, is there anybody in Jonathan's house that I may do him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Listen very carefully. Jonathan died for his love for David. Got it? Jonathan died along with his father for his love for David. But his death ensured the life of his children. And that's precisely how it was between the father and the son. See, we are dealing with this everlasting covenant, and we are dealing with that element in the covenant where the son says, Father, I love them who by nature you hate. I love them who by nature are your enemies. You see, I don't know if you know it, but by nature, God has to hate us because he can't countenance sin. And there's nothing in you and I by nature that's lovely. And we are born enemies of God. Oh, not me. Yes, you. You come out of the womb sticking your fist in God's face saying, I will have my way. And the Bible tells us, while we were yet enemies, do you see it? Christ died for us. That's what I'm getting at. I'm getting at the reason why God can smile on you and me is because he's not looking at you and me. He's looking at a fella that was stuck between his love for us and his love for his father. That's David and Jonathan. David here is a type of the father. Jonathan is a type of the son who, as the son, now is mediating for guilty sinners. That's called mercy. That's called grace. Got it? That's called mercy and grace. Now, I know you feel bad because I just jacked you up. I told you you were bad. You think that's bad. Wait till you hear me talk about you next week. We are going through a series on the subject of God's glory. We are dealing with grace today. And next week, I want to deal with human absolute depravity. Because, see, in this generation, we have bought into humanism. And we have bought into this idea that man is basically good. Now, that philosophy and that ideology is diametrically opposed to Scripture. And when you embrace that philosophy, you stand over against the counsel of God and you darken it by words without wisdom. And now you become the enemy of God, at least philosophically and theologically. We must tell the world the truth that while as yet you are outside of Christ, you are the enemy of God. Do you hear me? And the wrath of God hangs on your head. We're going to find out exactly how that wrath hangs. Because we must tell the truth about our condition. Now, if you were this man who is about to experience the mercy of God here in a moment, you know what you would do? Right along with Mephibosheth, you would recognize that Mephibosheth agrees with me. Mephibosheth is not like you. He agrees with me that he doesn't deserve the mercy of David. Mephibosheth agrees that everything that went on between his father's house and David's house merits nothing but the wrath of God. You see, back in the fourth chapter, Mephibosheth found out that David was conquering and prevailing over the house of Saul, and his nurse, when he was a little baby, ran away with him. He became a fugitive. He was running from David. He was running from David's authority, from David's power, from David's influence. That's what you do while you're outside of Christ. You're running from God right now, some of you. Talking about God loves you. You're running from God. Why? Because his wrath hangs on your head. His wrath hangs on your head. And you fight against this truth. You don't like to hear the gospel. You don't like to be told what you are by nature. Why? Because the wrath of God is upon you. That's where we are, ladies and gentlemen, and that's where Mephibosheth is. Now, Mephibosheth ran and hid down in Lodabar. David inquired, where is Mephibosheth? This is quite interesting. Now, watch how this works. You, in your own heart, a child of wrath against God. And yet, God's now hunting you down. Isn't that awesome? From heaven, God is sending his word to hunt you down. Because you're a fugitive hiding down in Lodabar from God. Running from the gospel. Running, but you can't hide. Down in Lodabar. A brother named Makir, he was from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh and Gilead were the tribes that were what we would call sort of compromised tribes. When Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of promise, Manasseh and Gilead weren't quite confident that they could go all the way into the land of promise and take it. So they asked Joshua, could we have some land on the other side of Jordan? We want to be right up against the promise, but we don't want to go into the promise because we got to fight once we get there. So just let us be on the other side of Jordan. It's called Gilead, the half tribe of Gilead. They were on the other side of Jordan. And if you need some help, by the way, call us and then we'll cross over and help you fight. But we want to stay over here. Joshua let them have it. Because God knew what he would do way down the line when he raised up David. He would take even that and use that as a strategic military front to get his enemies way over in Moab. David was fighting enemies way over in on the other side of Jordan. The Transjordanian track is where David is now operating. David has taken the kingdom, and over in this Transjordanian track, there's a man hiding. His name is Mephibosheth. He is a fugitive. He hopes David never finds him. He's in a land called Lodabar. What is Lodabar? It's nothing. That's literally what the word means. Nothing. It's a place where nothing exists. It's a place where there is no pasture, no foliage, no food. It's desert. Nothing exists there. Lodabar is a place where there is nothing. It's literally called a pastureless land. That's why they called it Lodabar. Lodabar in the literal translation means no word. The prominent Hebrew word in the Old Testament is debar. The little prefix there, lo, means no. Mephibosheth is in a place where there's no word. That's where we all are outside of Christ. We are in a place where there's no word, where there's no promise, where there's no gospel, where there's no Christ. While as yet God hasn't hunted you down, you are in a pastureless land. Am I telling the truth? You are in a place where you can't hear God, where you can't experience his grace. You don't know his mercy. You are without Christ. Christ is the word made flesh. Lodabar. Lodabar. But now, remember what we said? Grace does something for a brother, doesn't it? You know what David said? David said, go to Lodabar and get it. Look with me over in verse 3 and 4. And the king said, is there yet any of the house of Saul that I should show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziblah said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet. We'll talk about that next week. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziblah said unto him, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now watch verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Here's my next point, and it's in our outline. Dealing with those the concept of God's grace, there are four characteristics that are critical for the child of God to remember. There are four adjectives that I want you to get a hold of concerning the grace of God. The first is this: God's grace is sovereign. Got that? God's grace is sovereign. Now, what that means is God's grace is not something that everybody experiences. God's grace is sovereign. Now, sovereignty means God's personal prerogative to act independently of the creature's person or work. When God acts sovereignly, he is acting out of his own precognition without regard to your actions, good or bad. When God acts sovereignly, he is not compelled because of your plight. He is not compelled because of your situation. God's sovereignty never operates out of respect of persons for you. Are you hearing me? Sovereign grace is even as Moses was told in Exodus 33:19, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That shut Moses' mouth. Because you know what God was saying? As we make our way through the wilderness to get to the promised land, I'm going to kill some people. I just want you to know my ways, Moses. You don't like that, do you? It's true. Sovereign grace is God's personal prerogative to save whom he will, grace whom he wills, mercy whom he wills, without any human creature having the right to say, what are you doing? Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul argued that. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that before the children were born, before they had done any good or any evil, to argue that God did good to Jacob because Jacob was good. He did bad to Esau because Esau was bad. No, we're all bad. And he should do bad to all of us. But he has chosen in his sovereign grace to do good to some. And if you have experienced God's grace, you better take your place with Mephibosheth right now. You better take your place with Mephibosheth right now, because the fact of the matter is the whole house of Saul was just about wiped out. And the question was, is there anybody left in Saul's house? Yeah, that fella that ran, hid, running from God. In that place of fear, in that place of doubt, in that place of anxiety, knowing that the wrath of God hung on his head, knowing that it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. He knew it. He knew it. And when he heard that David was coming after him, can you imagine the ride from Lodabar, which was about a 40-mile ride, to Jerusalem? And you know how kings are. They don't tell you what they're up to until they get you in their presence. He brings Mephibosheth to Lodabar. Are you hearing me? And that's how God deals with you and me. When God starts dealing with us, he doesn't comfort us first. He convicts us. Now, conviction is different than condemnation. Folks walk around with condemnation all the time. God's people walk around with conviction. I believe God, don't you? I'm convinced that I'm a sinner. God doesn't have to twist my arm anymore. I know what I am. And I know that as God drug me into his presence, he drug me into his presence, and I was fearing and I was trembling. And you were too. As you contemplated the possibility of standing before God, you were aware that it might just be that God would pour his wrath out on us, and you would be right. By nature, we are objects of wrath. Can you imagine Mephibosheth being brought to David thinking, now I'm about to die? Well, he had to think that way because he was in the land of what? Lodabar. No word, no gospel, no promise, no hope, no Christ. Am I telling the truth? And as he gets brought into the presence of David, we see something wonderful. But before we go there, I want you to mark what David did. The king, verse 5, David, sent and fetched him. We can't get past this without marking the significance of that, because some of you need to know it. God's grace is sovereign. He saves whom he wills. His grace is also free. Are you guys hearing me? It's free. That means you can't earn God's grace. If you could, it wouldn't be grace. It would be works. That means when God poured his grace on you, it wasn't because of something you did. But he did it out of his own prerogative. So your action of accepting Jesus or receiving Jesus was not the basis for the grace of God. It was the evidence that God's grace was already operating in your life. Is that okay? All through the Bible, God talks about his free mercy, his free grace, his free love, his free justification. God has loved us freely. God has saved us freely. God has chose us freely. God has justified us freely. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He has been merciful to us freely. In other words, it didn't cost us a dime. It didn't cost us a dime. And that free grace not only was free in his character, but it freed us from our sins. Isn't that what it did? Let my people go. Do you know how free Mephibosheth is about to be? He's about to be liberated from his fear, from what he was sure was certain damnation. He gets brought into David's presence, which brings us to the next point of the nature of grace. Here it is. Grace is effectual. Please hear me. Grace is effectual. We have to fight against our contemporary interpretation of biblical concepts. This religious generation has stretched grace out so far that it's not recognizable. You know how you take a knitted sweater and you just stretch it way out? Can't even wear the thing no more. It's all stretched out. That's what people have done with God's grace. They talk about God's grace in everything. God's grace over here. God's grace. God's just being gracious. Listen to me now. When they talk like that, they deny God's exclusivity, they deny God's character, and they deny God's efficacy. Because not everyone is experiencing the grace of God. But the ones who do experience the power of that grace. Mephibosheth was down in Lodabar, not only unwilling to come to David, unable, because he was lame in his feet. And that's the way you and I are outside of the grace of God. While as yet you and I are dead in trespasses and sins, we not only are not willing to come to God, we can't. Am I telling the truth? We can't. I'll be dealing with that. The impotency of the will, because we're dealing with doctrine these days. And God in his mercy not only said, well, I want to be gracious to David. No, he said, I'm going to be gracious to Mephibosheth. And he went down there, and you know what the verb is? Fetched him. You better hope God fetches you. See, my country brothers feel pretty good right about now because they got country terms in the Bible. We don't use fetch around here. Go fetch him. We do in the South, don't we? Go fetch him. Some of our older folks use the word go fetch him. But the verb means, listen to me, the verb means to carry, to pick up, to draw, to apprehend, to exercise full authority over. It's not send a letter. It's go get him. It's beautiful. It's a nuptial term that has to do with the man taking his wife and picking her up and taking her across the threshold. She gets to get carried into the covenant realm. And that's how God is when he saves a sinner like you and me. He comes get us. Am I telling the truth? He comes get us right where we are. Right where we are in our trespasses and sins, start dealing with us. Start picking us up and carrying us to himself. That's what we call effectual grace. Is that what happened to you? Right where you are, God picked you up and start carrying you to himself. Mephibosheth is being carried 40 miles from no word into the presence of the king. That's called effectual, powerful grace. And he's there now. And I want you to hear what it says. This is glorious. We're in verses 6 and 7. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David. How'd he get to David? David brought him there, right? How'd you come to Christ? Christ drew you. He brought you to himself. No man can come unto me except my Father, which sent me what? Draw him. And he fell on his face. That's what you do when you get to Christ. Am I telling the truth? And he fell on his face. And he fell on his face, that's what it said, and did reverence. You know what that is? Worship. Now watch this. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. Complete subjection to the king. And no argument. No debate. When you come to Christ, you don't argue with him. You bow. And you submit to his full crown rights. And you acknowledge your servanthood. Now notice what he goes on to say. And David said unto him, isn't this our Lord? Fear not. Now isn't that how good God is to us? See, you know Mephibosheth was afraid. Because a power has taken him and brought him into the presence of the king. And he doesn't know the king's grace yet. And he's dropped right at the feet of the king. And all Mephibosheth is doing is quaking in his boots. And God says, don't fear. See, now he's hearing the word of promise. Now he's hearing a word of grace. Now he's hearing a word of mercy. Don't fear. I am not going to do to you what you deserve. Isn't that good? I am not going to do to you what you deserve. Listen to this. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Do you see that, saints? For Jonathan, your father's sake, I'm going to show you kindness. Children of God, God saved you for Christ's sake. God saved you for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake is he showing kindness to sinners today. For Christ's sake. Listen to it. And thou shalt, now I love this. And I shall restore all the land of Saul thy father, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Isn't that overwhelming? Here you are 1 minute ago, afraid of this God who is a consuming fire, The next minute, God says, don't fear. I'm giving you all that you had and more. I'm bringing you and sitting you at my table. I know that Mephibosheth couldn't believe that, because we don't believe it. Isn't it true? When you hear the grace of God taught and expounded, the glories of Christ, all that Christ has done for you, it's hard to believe in that. See, because you and I are stuck between what God said and what we are. And that has a tendency to cancel out the verity of what God says to us. I know he said it, but I can't quite believe it. You mean I have been taken from nowhere and set not only in the presence of the king, but I am now going to be at the table of the king? This is what God does for sinners in Christ when he takes them from the dunghill of damnation and sets them on high with princes. When he brings them out of darkness into his marvelous light. When he raises them from the dead and gives them life and faith in Jesus Christ. And he sits them in heavenly places in Christ Jesus at the right hand of God. Everything that Christ is, we are in him. Do you believe that? Which brings me to my last characteristic of grace that you need to hear. Not only is the grace of God sovereign, not only is it free. Aren't you glad it's free? Because you broke. You ain't got nothing to pay for God's grace. His grace is effectual. It did something for you. You fought against it, didn't you? You fought against it, but God reached down and turned your heart. That gospel that you hated, now you love to hear the gospel, don't you? Now Christ is lovely to you. Now he comforts your soul. Now you delight in the Savior. That's what Mephibosheth is starting to find out. Can't believe it. But the next thing is God's grace is glorious. It's glorious. God's grace is glorious. The grace of God is glorious. And what I mean by that is the grace of God first flows from God's nature. God by nature is glorious. God by nature is gracious. It's not merely what he does, it's what he is. Is not God gracious? And so we say that when men and women are saved, what it means to be saved is not to merely buy into a set of theological propositions, but to be brought into a relationship with the true and the living God. Salvation is God joining himself to you through Christ. Got it? That's what salvation is. And so God pours his grace into the life of the sinner. And now the sinner, by virtue of that grace, can experience God's glory. To sit at David's table, to eat with David, is glorious. And grace flows from God's nature, which is glorious. It saves the sinner, which is a glorious act. It conforms the sinner to Christ, which is an even more glorious act. Can you imagine what you're going to look like when you get the glory compared to what you look like now? That's glorious. And when he's done, you will be made compatible to that essential glory of God by which we can see his face. See his face and be with him for all eternity. Grace is glorious. Isn't that good? Quite interesting. As we close, while our feet are planted on the ground, God does that. He keep your feet on the ground, boy. I want you, don't want you to get too excited. Look at the last two verses. Thou therefore, Mephibosheth, and your son and your servants shall till the land for him. And you shall bring in the fruits that your master, he's speaking to the servant of Mephibosheth, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Verse 11. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my master said and commanded his servant, so shall your servant do. As for Mephibosheth and the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. He was the king's enemy. Now he's the king's son. You and I were children of wrath, even as others. But in Christ, we have been adopted in the beloved. We are now sons of God. Awesome. Awesome. Just, you know, flip out now. Awesome. Awesome. It's over with. Nearer to God I cannot be. For in the person of his son, I'm as near as he. You cannot be nearer, you cannot be dearer to God than to be in his son. For when you are in his son, you are just like Christ to him. I don't know how to figure that out, but it's glorious. It's glorious. And he sat at David's table, enjoying the blessings of God, infinite blessings. And he was lame in his feet. Lame in his feet. Lame in his feet. Which means you don't shape your mouth to tell somebody that you're not still a sinner. Only a sinner. Saved by grace. To God be the glory. Only a sinner. He'd get down from that table. He had to crawl everywhere he went. Because that's all we are until he comes again. Sons and daughters of God who are sinners saved by grace. Amen.